Well, we are in session 7 of the 8 sessions to cover the book of 1 Kings. Well, we'll just jump right in. Now, we're going to get introduced now. We've run, of course, into the kings, the main thread that ties together the succession of kings in both the northern and southern kingdom. And we've run into prophets here and there. We're now going to encounter one that comes like a meteor across the sky. A guy by the name of Elijah, a very colorful person. He does a lot of really dramatic things. We'll get to enjoy this fascinating prophet. We'll enjoy his sarcasm and what have you. We'll want to keep your attention on him because there are two people in the scripture whose ministries were not finished. One was Moses. He blew it by the rock when he struck the rock when he shouldn't have, and God pulled him out of the ballgame. The other one is Elijah. Both of them show up at a staff meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 17 on Mount Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were privileged to be there, but Peter writes about it in his epistle later. That among the, not only did the Lord get transfigured, but Moses and Elijah were with him. And we get the hint from one of his epistles that what they were discussing was the second coming. And for a number of reasons, I won't detail here, but I'll leave it as an assignment for you to kick around if you're interested in that. There are some, and I'm among them, who conjecture or suspect that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. There's a number of different views of that passage. I'll leave it to you to do your own homework on that. But let's recognize that Elijah's pretty much the undisputed one of the pair. Whether the other one is Enoch or Moses, people have different views, and I won't get into that here. But I'll just alert you to that possibility. And now, this guy Ahab that we got talking about before, we're going to talk more about him next few chapters. Among his big mistakes, you know, it's really important who you marry. And Ahab made a big mistake. His wife is considered the most wicked person in the entire Bible. And that's doing something. She not only worshiped Baal, she enforced Baal worship within her domain. And God's response to this was to raise up Elijah. So in a sense, you can consider, some scholars would point to Elijah as sort of God's counter move, if you will. Now again, just to stand back and get an overall perspective, we have the divided kingdom. 1 Kings will take us through Jehoshaphat in among Judah and down through the successor to Ahab, Ahaziah, in 1 Kings. In the northern kingdom, they go from bad to worse. From about 931 BC, in 721 BC, they, after about a little more than two centuries, they get wiped out. Not just captivity, but they never come out of that. Judah lasts about another century, about 325 years. They go from bad to worse, with a few exceptions, and we'll talk about that as we get into. But we previously had emphasized the kings. We've gone down to Jehoshaphat, the first kings we'll go to, and then Ahab. In fact, we're going to the area we're going to take in chapter 17, 18, 19 is just Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom and Ahab in the northern kingdom. So 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to thy word. Now, this is his weather report. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. You know, this is sort of a formula phrase with which Elijah announced that there's going to be a discipline upon the land, upon Ahab and Jezebel, upon the whole land. And the punishment that was coming was in the form of a drought. What's interesting about this drought is that it's 3 years and 6 months long. What is mysterious about these 3 months, 3.5 years, is it's not in the Old Testament, it's in the New. That when the drought is relieved, I think it mentions it's 3 years and 6 months. We'll come to that. I've forgotten. But I know the fact that it was announced that way is surprising, but both Jesus and James make reference to it in the New Testament, in Luke 4:25 and in James 5:17. That's by two witnesses. So for some reason, I'm going to suggest to you, I'm going to plant the idea that this 3.5-year drought has significance more than just the incident in the text here. And the fact that Elijah announced the drought, the fact that Elijah is at the transfiguration, and you'll discover when you get to Revelation that one of the powers of the two witnesses is that there are four powers mentioned. Two are unique to Moses, two are unique to Elijah. And the fact that they have the two witnesses are protected for 3.5 years. So this is one of the many strange confirmations of this this 7-year period is split into two halves, and it's all through the Scripture in subtle ways and in very explicit ways. But I just alert you to that as we go. See, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, had turned to Baal, to consider the god of the weather and so forth. And God is proving to them that Baal doesn't control the weather. God does, because he gives them 3.5, imagine 3.5 years without water in that arid place. Tough stuff. The word of the Lord came unto him saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. This guy, Elijah, is a rugged individualist, but God obviously had to train him. He was a desert person. He always trains people by taking the desert. He did it to Moses, you may recall. He took Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees and placed him in the land of rugged terrain and so forth. He did that with John the Baptist. And Paul spent 3 years two full years in the Arabian desert. So Elijah also had been trained this way. As the name means, by the way, Jehovah is my God. Eliyah. So in contrast, of course, to Baal and so forth. He lived east of the Jordan River in a place called Gilead, in a community called Tishbe. And so we assume he probably heard reports of how Jezebel was maneuvering to replace the worship of the Lord with Baal worship. And God gave him the mission to go westward to Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. He busts in the palace, makes this announcement. Gutsy guy. It's just beginning. This guy is going to create one of the most dramatic scenes in the Scripture shortly. Now he could make this announcement because he knew that God was going to do what he said he's going to do. And this whole drought strikes at the heart of Baalism, if you will, because their God was supposed to be the God of the rain, and they obviously have a problem here. Now God then tells them to split and get out of there. So to go to the brook Cherith, verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, the fact that the brook has water itself is a miracle. Many people in counting miracles don't recognize that. It's a drought, and yet he goes to the brook Cherith and gets water. I assume the water wasn't normal because the people it's a drought. But it's clearly, the supernatural aspect is clear when you say the ravens come and fed him there twice a day. And that's alluded to elsewhere in the Scripture too, by the way. But so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. But it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came on him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, he is east of the Jordan by the brook Cherith. He'd gone to Samaria, made his announcement to the king, and got out of there. Went back and went to roughly the same area he came to, drinking by the brook. Now God sends him way up north to Phoenicia, to Sidon. This is outside Israel. And to a widow that's going to sustain him. God always goes and does the strangest things. A widow's got sustenance. The widow's starving, has no food, it would seem. But the widow's going to be the mechanism God's going to use to take care of both of them. So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Be interesting to go through the Bible and see how often this is the pattern. through the Old Testament, four or five times. In the New Testament, Jesus, there's always a woman by the well, give me a drink kind of thing. Anyway, and as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. You can tell that Elijah is Jewish. He's got that chutzpah, you know. He's asking for a drink of water. Oh, by the way, give me a morsel of bread too. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, interesting phrase, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in the cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in to dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. What she's saying is this, she thinks this is her last meal. She's starving. This is it. This is all she's got. I mean, it's over. By the way, Zarephath's about 80 or 90 miles that he traveled up there to get up this place. A couple of interesting things before we go too much further. The widow recognized Elijah as an Israelite, thy God, she used that expression. She also invited a divine curse upon herself, because if the words that she uttered were not true, she would have, if the words were not true and so forth. And by the way, there's a key point here that is missed by many people. She is a Gentile. That's very unusual. It's amazing how many people don't notice that. When you get to Luke chapter 4, Jesus starts his ministry by deliberately reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, which is his mandate for his ministry. He stops at a comma, closes the book, very important issue. That comma is where it goes on to talk about stuff that will happen in the second coming. But there's a whole bunch of things that happen in the first coming. He reads that part of it, closes the book, and announces, this day is this word fulfilled in your ears. Then he goes on to preach a sermon. And you read Luke 4, and you read that sermon. In fact, I should give you that as a assignment. Read that sermon and figure out what was it that got them so upset that they tried to throw him off a cliff. That's quite a sermon. That's called moving the people, right? What was it that caused, got them so upset about his sermon? And he makes reference to this woman. He also makes reference to Naaman, the Syrian general. Frankly, I'll give you the answer. He concatenates a number of miracles in the Old Testament that were sent to the Gentiles, not the Jews. And this is one of them. You want to sort that out and take a look at it, we'll move on. Anyway, she announces that this is her last meal, in effect. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, and go and do as thou hast said. But make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make thee and for thy son. So he's saying, feed me first, and you're going to be okay. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Wow. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She didn't just believe him, she acted on her belief. Belief plus action is faith, isn't it? Believing is not enough. Relying on that belief is what we're talking about. And she did. She and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So that's kind of exciting. Very simple, very important, because who is being trained here? Elijah is. She is too, yes. But part of what's going on here is Elijah's faith should be growing here as he begins to realize that came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. She said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Wow. We don't know. This is a little later. We don't know how much longer. But tragedy, of course, is in the household now. Now, some critics say, well, the boy was just unconscious. But you'll discover subsequent verses make it clear that he had actually died. Now, the woman obviously had a guilty conscience. We don't know what sin it was that she was hiding. She had somehow concluded that God was punishing her for her sin, for killing her son. And that's a common reaction among many people who don't know God's ways very well when personal tragedy enters their lives. And what sin it was, we don't know. But anyway, Elijah says, said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom. In other words, the child apparently was smaller than she was holding him. Took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode. In other words, he was given the attic room. Often the guest room was on the roof. Adjacent to, often that was the garden area in the style of building in those days on a hillside. Often the roof was the patio kind of place. It also was the guest house. And that's apparently where Elijah was hanging out. So he took him up in the loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. So clearly he's praying on the basis he has died. Now, it's interesting that often we see in the scripture miraculous healing or restoration, and often it's a question of putting a hand on someone, touching them, whatever. That happens in Matthew 8 and elsewhere. In this case, Elijah felt so concerned that he actually placed his whole body in contact with the thing and did this not once, three times. And of course, the other thing that suggests that persistence in prayer is often prerequisite here. And it certainly proved effective in this case. That also happens in Matthew 7 and Luke 11 elsewhere. Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber to the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said unto Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Here this gal, some better part of 3.5 years, had him live there. The food never ran out. Oil never ran out. And still, the restoration of her son is what really, really reached her. An incredible miracle. Miracles tend to characterize Elijah. One of your little aside assignments would be to list eight miracles of Elijah's ministry. So this, of course, would be one of them. And again, the fact that this miracle is done to a Gentile is a key point in Jesus' first sermon at Capernaum in Luke 4. And I'll let you wrestle with that. We'll move on to chapter 18. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah went and showed himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of the house. Now, Obadiah was a good guy. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, apparently. He had great responsibility. He was in charge of the palace, by the way, so he was a senior guy in the court. And apparently, a great believer in the Lord. This is not the Obadiah that wrote the book of Obadiah. It's a different Obadiah, by the way, so don't get confused. Anyway, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. That's sort of a flash forward. It's going to be later on when that he distinguishes himself as a hero. The writer gives you sort of a forward glimpse here. Anyway, Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land and unto all the fountains of water and unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. See, it's a drought. They're trying to save the animals. They're trying to find grass somewhere. So he divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went by one way and by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that, my lord Elijah? He said, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. I like this guy. Go tell my lord, thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou shouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? In other words, Obadiah says, if he tells the king, he announces Elijah, the king's going to kill him. The king's had it with Elijah. Yeah. And anyway, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and the nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. This is Obadiah's rebuttal. He's not too excited about this assignment. Now, there's another side to this, so you understand. Obadiah is concerned that if he announces Elijah to the king, and Elijah disappears, then he is going to get cooked. You follow me? And that is not without basis. Because Elijah's going to do that. There's going to be times when he does go. He's going to take a, he's going to ride a chariot into heaven. He's going to disappear without much ceremony here. So for some reason, Obadiah is fearful of that. See, when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, and they found thee not. Now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, and behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my Lord, when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 in a cave, and fed them by bread and water? So he's going through his resume, if you will, the positives. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So this is a big meeting. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? This is Ahab accusing Elijah of being a troublemaker. The truth of the matter, of course, is it's just the other way around, that Elijah is the guy that is the good guy. And Elijah's going to maintain the initiative. He says in verse 18, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. In other words, Elijah just goes, it's interesting, he's dealing with the king of the northern kingdom. He's a powerful character. And in secular sense, he was a very successful king. But Elijah doesn't give him any quarter. He says, I'm not the troublemaker, he's saying. I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Balaam. So he's the problem. Elijah sets the record straight. By the way, the word Balaam is the plural of Baal, of the local idols of Baal. They go by a lot of different names, Baal, Bereth, Baal, Zebub, and so forth. And that's the root cause of all the problems in Israel. Well, he continues, now therefore, and send gather to me. Now, Elijah's setting up a situation here. Let's pay attention to this one. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, or Ashtoreth, if you will, 400. So it's actually 850 of the pagan priests that he's calling up here. These are all those that eat at Jezebel's table. See, Jezebel didn't just worship Baal. She enforced it. This was her entourage. This is quite a group. So that's Elijah's challenge. And so Ahab sent to all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And we have the setting of one of the most dramatic events in the scripture. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long will ye halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah to the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. And let them choose one bullock for themselves. In other words, you guys get first choice. And cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And they're ready for this. Now, this is quite a setting, actually, Mount Carmel is a range of mountains about 1,740 feet above sea level. It extends about 30 miles southeast from the modern-day Haifa on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. It's beautiful. So it's surrounded with peaks and valleys and so forth, from which the sea can be easily seen. It's a very beautiful sight for all of us. But the extent of Baal worship can be measured here with 450 prophets of the male god and 400 of the female goddess Asherah, Baal's consort. Anyway, they agree on the site. They agree on this challenge. And so this should give The Mount, by the way, Mount Carmel was regarded by the Phoenicians as the sacred dwelling place of Baal. One reason that Elijah picked Mount Carmel is beautiful, but that's not the reason. It was considered the sacred site of Baal. So Ahab was probably pleased because this would seem like they have an advantage here, at least in their own mind. Of course, Elijah wasn't worrying about that too much. How long shall ye halt between two opinions? Or putting more precisely, how long will you go hobbling between the two forks in the road is what it actually means. It's calling for a clear decision. I'm not wavering. And And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. So he's giving them first choice. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them and dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. This is a half a day. Saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar that was made, and it came to pass at noon. See, from morning till noon, Elijah leaves them alone. They're going through their routines, and they're calling on Baal. Of course, nothing's happening. But about noon, Elijah starts getting kind of nasty. He says that it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, said, cried aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking. In other words, he must be in some conversation. He must have a cellular phone or something. Or he is pursuing, is what your King James says. And we'll indulge in giving you a translation of what pursuing means. This is, of course, this whole thing is, he's mocking their ineffectiveness. And he's getting very amusing. He's getting very sarcastic. But what the word pursuing means is relieving himself. So he's saying, cry loud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's taking a leak, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. See, Elijah is just rubbing it in. Because and what they do over there, he said they cried aloud, they cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancelets till the blood gushed out. So they start mutilating themselves. This is their way of trying to express intensity, or their fanaticism, or their, whatever you want to call it. And they're trying to use their mutilated bodies as a, that was a very common pagan custom, obviously. And so they go through all this, and of course nothing happens. Came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. They take most of the day here. It's drawing toward sunset. And that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Then Elijah said unto the people, Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. Gather around, guys. All the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Can you picture this? He waits till the end of the day. Then he starts picking up the blocks of this ancient altar that had been in disuse. He took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob. All 12. Not 10, all 12. Son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Or a couple of bushels, I guess it is, as I recall. And now this is where I like to highlight the golfers, because see, Elijah believes in a handicap. He's going to introduce something that he hadn't mentioned before. He put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Well, Carmel is near the ocean. I don't know how long it took to go get the 4 barrels, but anyway, they did. 4 barrels of water, put it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So he's dousing his challenge in water. They're going to call down fire. He's going to douse it in water first. He said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. Said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. He's looking for a handicap here. He's going to, you know, beat them with one hand tied behind his back, so to speak. And the water ran down about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering, at the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, a simple little prayer. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. You know, that's interesting. Usually Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? But Jacob's the fleshly name. In the scripture, when he's in faith, they always call him Israel. When he's in the flesh, which is most of the time, it's Jacob. And we speak Abram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. But here it's Abram, Yitzhak, and Israel. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. And guess what happened? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Didn't come down to start a little fire and cook the meat. No, it wiped out the whole enchilada, whole thing. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Can you imagine being there? This was very impressive. And up till now, he'd say, "Wow, I'm impressed." But you notice the story doesn't end there. Next verse. And Elijah said to them, "Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. And what did he do? He slew them there. He didn't mess around. No namby-pamby stuff here. No second chance here. He nailed them. Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up and eat and drink, for there is sound of abundance of rain." And of course, now the rain comes after 3.5 years. So that's kind of interesting. That's kind of exciting. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." He said, "Go again 7 times. And it came to pass on the 7th time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." He said, "Go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down for the rain, that the rain stop thee not." It came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and with wind, and there was great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. What's before Mount Carmel is a huge valley. A little bit further down, south, east, is Megiddo, the Tel Megiddo. And that whole valley, the other side of the valley is Nazareth and so forth. The plain of Jezreel is in front of them. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So Elijah splits. Sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty good. You know, it's kind of interesting that every time you have a major high, a major victory, as obviously Elijah did, this is a classic passage. It's fun to do, and it's, I feel a little time constraint to not to get into too much detail, but I think it speaks for itself pretty well. But the interesting lesson here is whenever you have a high, what can you count on? A low, a test at least, a test of some kind, and Elijah's no exception. So we get to 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And I bet you that re-impressed her, huh? Just slaughtered your 450 priests down there, by the way, kid. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, "Let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She's upset. And when he saw that, Elijah, he arose and went for his life. And he came to Beersheba. Now, if you go from the north, way up in Haifa now, roughly in that area, he's going all the way down, not just to Judah, beyond Judah, way down there to Beersheba. That's about, if you're visiting Israel, that's about as far south as you normally go, because that's in the Negev. University of Jerusalem, Negev, is the desert. That's where they test projects in the desert. I've been down there once in my life because I was a guest down there for something at the present university. But it's way, way down there. And anyway, he goes down to Beersheba, which is in the south, and left his servant there. He's not through running. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. and requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And here he just had this incredible, excuse the expression, mountaintop experience. But Jezebel and her power is coming after him, and he is in flight and wishing for death. I won't ask for a show of hands how many have ever felt that low. There have been some circumstances in my life where I felt that low, and I hope I never forget what it felt like. But when you get that low, then you come to terms with the fact that God is either in control or he isn't. But here's Elijah saying, "Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." As he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink and laid him down again. Who was this angel? We don't know. I personally suspect it's the same guy that cooked breakfast on the Sea of Galilee in John 20. Remember the disciples after the events of the crucifixion and all that? And they had an upper room experience and what have you. They were supposed to tarry. And Peter said, "I go fishing." So they fished all night long, caught nothing. Early in the morning by the seashine, they saw a man standing. He said, "You catch anything, guys?" He says, "No. Put your net on the other side of the boat." Like the fish should know the difference. And of course they do, and it gets full. And John realizes who it is. That's the Lord. Peter dives in. And when he gets there, he's cooked breakfast. The Lord has cooked breakfast that morning. Very interesting scene. Very important scene in John 20. Anyway, getting back here. The angel of the Lord came again to the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." You know, it's interesting. Here's Elijah, a robust guy, a man of the outdoors, a no-nonsense guy, but he too can get discouraged. He too needs encouragement. He too is exhausted, physically exhausted in flight. And the Lord's ministering to him. And he said, he arose and he did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" 40 days and 40 nights. It's about 140 miles from Beersheba down to Jabal al-Lawz. Could have done that maybe in half that time. But anyway, maybe he got there and spent the time. Anyway, he came hither to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He's down. And there's also a very terrifying word, very terrifying word that characterizes Elijah. The word is alone. He feels alone. He obviously isn't, but he feels alone. Terrifying word. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains. Wow. And break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" Just a gentle whisper. How interesting. The still small voice in the Hebrew really says a sound of gentle stillness. I suppose the English word whisper comes as close as we can come to that. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord of the hosts, and because of the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return to thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." He's going to anoint the king of the Syrians. This is the Gentiles. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. This is the first mention of the successor to Elijah, a guy by the name of Elisha, in the verse 16 there. Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Elisha is a young guy that's going to bird dog Elijah in the hopes of being his follow-on. He's going to make a real nuisance of himself in some respects. He turns out to be a very, very interesting guy. You talk about chutzpah. You know, most people that read the Old Testament are familiar with Elijah and these fantastic exploits of Elijah. Elisha is going to pray, I want a double portion. I want to be twice as anointed as Elijah. That's called chutzpah, okay? Well, if you count up the miracles of Elijah, I think you'll find there's eight of them. If you count up the miracles of Elisha in 2 Kings, you'll discover that there are 16 of them. Looks like he got his double portion. There's more to the story. We'll leave that till we get to it. But in any case, there's some prophecies here that are important I want to touch upon. He gave him three assignments: to anoint the Hazael, the king of the Arameans in Damascus, to anoint Jehu, the king of Israel, and to anoint Elisha, who's going to be his successor. And these three individuals are very different in their jobs, and yet they would be united in humbling the house of Ahab. That's what's going to put them in common. It's going to complete the purge of Baal worship that Elijah had begun. And so, actually, Elijah is the only one that did these directly. The other two were done through Elisha's protege. And that's all documented in 2 Kings as we get there. But then God announces something else. He says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So, see, Elijah thought he was alone, but God had his own 7,000 that Elijah didn't know about. We need to remember that. Often we think we're the only ones in the fray. We need to realize God has his own that we haven't even met yet. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. Plowing with 12 yoke of oxen? Man, he came from a wealthy background. And he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. That mantle is the symbol of Elijah's anointing as a prophet. And he cast that mantle on Elisha. Very symbolic act. We'll have much more to say about that mantle later. There's some surprises that I'll come to when time comes. Anyway, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? I was, you know, see to it, do what you're going to do. They returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave to the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So ends the session. Seven. Let's take a cookie break if there's any left, or some coffee. Let's take a no more than a 10-minute break, and I can still get you out of here before 9:30. All right? We're going to encounter in the next session a clue that will unlock a very critical portion of the book of Revelation to you that many people overlook. So we'll get into that in the next session.